Hello, this is Pastor Darren with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to our Firm Foundation class, How to Study the Bible. Thanks for listening. All right, we will get started. I'm going to start out this evening again by reading another stanza from Psalm 119. Last week, we read Bait, verses 9 through 16, and tonight, we're going to read from the letter Dalet, verses 25 to 32. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. You notice, by the way, the juxtaposition of graciously with law, grace and law. We so often want to think those two are complete opposites. And he's asking for the grace to be taught the law. I've chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words which are better than gold, even much fine gold, and are sweeter than honey, because they are words from you. They are straight out of your word. Lord, we pray with the psalmist that you would enlarge our hearts to run in the way of your commandments. We pray with the psalmist that you'd make us understand the way of your precepts. Lord, we pray that you would graciously teach us your law, your word. So, I pray that you'd be with us this evening, bless our time together. Pray that because we've gathered together, that each of us would have a greater understanding of how to study your word and a greater longing to do so. So we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So if you open the page, I think it's page 16 for you, is that right? Going deeper, session 4. So as we're doing observation, we're asking questions of the text. One of the things we want to do is observe terms. We want to talk about terms, taking a look at words. And again, you're not, I don't want you to be overwhelmed here. You're not going to be doing all of this with every verse of Scripture all the time. But as you, and we'll talk a little bit about it again a little later in the class, as you sort of look at a passage of Scripture, some of these things are going to pop out. You can say, here's a term that if, there are places where you're like, a term is going to swing some of the meaning of the text, and you're going to want to spend a little time thinking about that. Conjunctions are always important because they're linking one verse to another verse. So let's just go through here, observing terms. First of all, connecting words. There's your conjunctions. Therefore, but, and, for, because, so that, however, so. John 3:16. What's the first word of John 3:16? For God so loved the world, right? What's the word for means? Because. So in John 3:16, you have to look back at 15. And as 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For, because, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, God had provided a way for people to be saved from their sin, the sin of grumbling in the tribe of Israel. And in that same way, God so loved the world, he gave his Son, that those who would believe in him, those who would look upon him lifted up, would be saved. 1 Peter 2:1 starts with the word therefore. If we look at 1 Peter 2:1, depending on your translation, the ESV actually says so, okay? So, or therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Well, if you see a therefore, what's it there for? If you see a so, you know, find out why it's there. Well, you look back and you read the verses, the second half of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it's talking about holiness. Be obedient children. You have been born again. You have been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So there's this idea that you are new creatures. You are brand new. You've been born again by the living word of God. Therefore, well, because you're new creatures, therefore put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander, right? The doctrine, the reality, the what we call the indicative, comes before the imperative. Because this is true about you, then live that way. This is not a live that way so that then it could be said to be true of you that you're Christians. It's not the way it works, right? First, you're born again. Then you live in such a way that you're putting aside malice and slander and evil and all those kind of things. Okay? So you're looking for connecting words. B, looking for patterns. Does the author portray his argument or the events in a particular pattern or in order? We've talked about this with the book of Judges. Sin, repentance, deliverance, worship, repeat. Sin, repentance, deliverance, worship. And as you read through the book of Judges, you just see that pattern repeated, right? And I think it's a snapshot of Israel's heart. Israel's heart, even those repentances were temporary repentances until life got back good again, and then they went right back into sin. So you expand that to Israel's heart, and then you just extend it out to the human heart. A bunch of repentances that aren't always fully repentance, right? A total turning to the Lord. It's just enough to get out of my circumstances, and then I can go back to living the way I want. Boy, how many times somebody's been sitting in my office, and that's kind of the story. I did just enough repentance to sort of dress up my life a little bit and get some things right, but was my heart ever fully devoted to Christ and putting aside all my sin? Luke 1 is interesting that you have a setting, right? In Luke chapter 1, he talks about what's going on. I'll just turn there. So Luke 1, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, had a wife of the daughters of Aaron. They're righteous before God, walking blamelessly, but they had no child. It kind of sets the setting. Then you have an angelic visit, right, to Zechariah, and then you have a reaction. And of course, Zechariah's reaction was what? Doubt. He doubted, feared, and there was some judgment that came to Zechariah for it, right? You're going to be mute till the day when these things come to pass. Well, then you go right to verse 26. We have a setting, the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. You have the appearance of an angel sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man. So you have this angelic appearance. And then you have the reaction. Mary's reaction is, let it be according to your word. I am the handmaiden of the Lord, right? Different response. And therefore, the one, as you're thinking about it from a Jewish context, who would you imagine would be the one who'd be the hero of the story? The priest, right? The godly priest versus the virgin woman no one knows. And yet God, flips the story around, and it's this godly priest who fails at that spot and this young virgin girl who may have been 14 years old who responded, let it be according to your word, right? And so there's this pattern there in the text. Look for repeated words. Letter C, repeated words. Words that are repeated tell us, don't ignore repeated words. Now, the's and ands and those kind of things you can ignore. But when you see a term that has some significance, repeated, that's something you want to pay attention to. So for example, in the book of Proverbs, you see the word wisdom repeated over, especially in the first nine chapters. You just see this word repeated over and over and over again. The book of Philippians, joy, rejoice, joy, rejoice. And then you think about the circumstance of the writing of Philippians. Paul himself saying, I have been rejoicing even though I'm in prison, right? Because I see the gospel go forward. By the way, you guys, suffering is coming, persecution is coming. I want you to rejoice in the midst of it. I've learned how to be content, whether I have something or don't. I want you to learn that. By the way, how are you going to learn that? Meditate on the things that are true and honorable, just and pure and pleasing, commendable, excellent, anything worthy of praise. Set your mind on those things and you'll be rejoicing, right? So that you see this theme or word of joy and rejoice throughout the book. Don't ignore that when you see repeated words. Deuteronomy 6, you keep seeing Lord, your God, Lord, your God. Remember Lord there, capital, all caps? That's the word Yahweh, that's his name, that's his covenant name. The Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. There is no, you don't have another one. It's not Baal your God, it's not Molech your God, it's the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God. He's reminding them who their God is. Don't abandon this one, right? Matthew 5, blessed, 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 right? You see it in repeated words, sometimes you see it in repeated themes. So we did in ABF a few weeks ago. We went through Luke 8 and Luke 9. Well, mostly Luke 8, you see this repeated question, who is this? Who is this? Remember, Herod was like, who is this guy? Is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? You have the disciples when he steals the storm. Who is this who can steal storms? You see, there was one before that. They ask, who is this? Oh, the Pharisees at Simon's house, he forgives the woman's sin. They say, who is this who can forgive sins? This question, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? Luke is posing the question for us so that we can answer it. By the time you get to the Luke 9:51, where he turns his face to go to Jerusalem, you ought to have answered the question by now. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is God's Savior, right? And now he's setting his face to go to Israel or to go to Jerusalem and die. Okay? So repeated themes. I'm sorry, that was Luke 7, 8, and 9. You see that theme through there. Letter D, historically colored words. Words that have some sort of meaning in history that may not be apparent to us now. Like the bulls of, or the cows of, or even the oaks of Bashan. They were known for their cattle, and the bulls of Bashan, these are stubborn animals, these are strong animals, and so you have this phrase. Sons of Belial means people who are worthless, useless. The words Hades and Gehenna, those were actual places. Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem where all the trash was being burnt, right? And so that came to have an image of a place where the fire never stops, right? And some have asked, well, what do you do for some of this information? This would be a good time to stop and have a little commercial. A couple of resources I recommend if you're interested. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Manners and Customs. This gives a lot of background for what's going on culturally. So, and it walks through from, you know, Old Testament, goes to the New Testament, Palestine under Roman rule. It'll talk about everything from family culture to dress to armor, you know, what kind of armor they would be used to. When Paul's talking about the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and all those kind of things, there were certain things he had in mind. There's some geographical references, those kind of things. So Bible Manners and Customs, this is a helpful book. And then everyone should have access to a good Bible dictionary, just about any word that you can imagine that has some significance, right, some meaning to it. You can look up and it kind of gives you a biblical overview of that word, that term, okay? This is the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. There's a few of them that are good. This is more thorough than a concordance. A concordance will tell you every word, and there'll probably be some kind of a definition with it in the lexicon. This is more encyclopedia-ish, right? So you can open it randomly. There's an entry for geezer, not old man, the city, Gezer, Gezerites, ghost, Gia, giant, Gibar, Gibbethon, Gibeah, Gibeah, Gibeon, Gibeonites. So that's a Bible dictionary for you. Keywords. Now, these might be related to the repeated words above, but not always. These are terms that carry a good deal of import, even if not repeated. So an example. In Romans 10, Paul says that Israel has a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, you're reading that, and you're saying, here's Israel. They have a zeal for God, but what they're missing, the very thing they're missing is knowledge. It's probably a good idea to kind of have an idea, what does he mean by that knowledge there? Is he saying that they don't have enough information? Is he saying that they don't have there's not like an intimate knowledge? What's going on there? And that would be a good word to spend a little time looking at. You know, again, a good Bible dictionary or a lexicon. And let's see if we can find out a little bit more. And then you look in the context again to see the context will help you fill that in. But if you're going to say that an entire nation currently is apart from God, not because they lack zeal for God, but because they lack knowledge, it's helpful to know what does that mean? What does that mean, right? Letter F, figures of speech. Figures of speech. So we should always pause when you see a figure of speech, and because the whole reason you use a figure of speech, I mean, I use figures of speech when I'm talking, when I'm teaching or whatever, and some of them are ridiculous, and you guys usually let me know that, but we use figures of speech because we feel like by using a figure of speech, you actually communicate with more zeal, with more passion, with a little more insight, more perspective than if I just said the words bear, right? Same thing biblically. Figures of speech are used for a reason. So you have things like a simile, right? A simile is a comparison using like or as. So Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. I should look this up to make sure I get the simile just right. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night, which by the way is its own figure of speech there, day and night. Doesn't mean literally the guy never sleeps. It means all the time, right? But he is like a tree. Well, here you go. The psalmist here felt like he could communicate the idea better by using a word picture. And doesn't it? It does a great job. He's like a tree planted by the water. Now you think about ancient Israel. It's very stony, very dry. So if you want a tree that's really fruitful and producing and green, you better be close to the water source. You imagine a tree planted right next to the water and it's just lush, right? That's what he's talking about. This is the one who meditates on God's law. So the figure of speech, identify those. You know, I encourage you, if you do the like write in your Bible thing, or if you use an inductive kind of study to put in parentheses a figure of speech, and you know, what is he really trying to communicate here? What can I get out of that figure of speech? A simile, a metaphor is just comparing one thing to another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. There's no like or as in it. It's just a straight, you are the light of the world. Well, what is he saying by that? What is he saying? What is he trying to show with that? And metaphors, they hit us emotionally and they fill out meaning, right? Allegory. An allegory is just an extended metaphor, okay? So if you take you are the light of the world and then you add in that the fence is something and the steeple is something and the grass around the, you know, everything has a meaning. That's an allegory. It's an extended metaphor where everything has some sort of assigned meaning. John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. There's vine, branches, fruit. There's the husbandman, the one caring for it. There's harvest. There's the branches being burned. It's an extended metaphor. There's an allegory there. You have that in the Valley of Dry Bones in the book of Ezekiel, right? There's meaning to what's going on there. A parable is then just an extended simile. So it's a whole story. No one hearing a parable would have thought that it was an actual story, that it actually happened. Anyone hearing a parable recognizes it. This is a simile extended out, meaning to teach something else. The word parabolo in Greek means to put alongside. The idea is you're telling a story, and alongside that story is some spiritual truth. Okay? That's the idea of a parable. Tell a story, and there's some spiritual truth that goes alongside it. So, obviously, we're Book of Luke in ABF, so we Luke 10, parable of the Good Samaritan. We ought not to be thinking that there was this story, there was this actual event happened in this exact way. Jesus is telling a story to teach a truth. Okay? Irony. The Bible does use irony. And irony is when you have a statement that seems out of place or wrong, but it's meant to communicate something. And oftentimes, irony is recognized more by the original hearers than it is us. Okay? So think about from a Jewish standpoint, and you're reading Galatians chapter 4. Here's an example. Verse 22 of chapter 4 of Galatians. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. Okay, yeah, we know that, right? Hagar had a son, Ishmael. Isaac had a son. Sarah had a son, Isaac. Okay, just stop right there for a minute. Which one would be a symbol of Israel, and which one would be a symbol of the unbelieving world? Of course, Isaac is a symbol of Israel. Ishmael is a symbol of those unbelievers, those Gentiles, those, as a matter of fact, those Arabs today who are so anti-Jewish, right? No. That's not what Paul says. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Paul's saying the slave woman who had Ishmael, that's Israel. That's current unbelieving Israel. The other one is the believers, the church, Christians. So a Jewish person, someone with a Jewish background reading that would get right to those, Ishmael, that's those other people. We're the Isaacs. There's this irony here that the slave woman, that's Jerusalem, and the free woman are the Christians, okay? So you have irony. You even have sarcasm, maybe a subset of irony. Paul is sarcastic. 1 Corinthians 4, he's like, hey, you know, us apostles, we're nothing. You guys are kings and we don't even really count. You guys are alive and we're dead. And there's just this dripping with sarcasm because of the way they have treated him. He's trying to get a point across to them, right? Hyperbole is exaggeration. You're saying more than is literally meant in hyperbole. John 21:25, I'm sure if we wrote down everything Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain the books. Well, that is hyperbole, all right? You imagine if you took the square footage of this room and piled it up to the ceiling, you could put a whole lot of volumes of books in this one room. He's not at all being literal there. He's using hyperbole, right? Personification is when an inanimate object is represented as having animate properties, like the mountains bow down, the seas roar, the trees clap their hands, those sort of pictures. Because again, you can communicate more than just saying, you know, something bare like even the creation honors the Lord. You can give a picture to it. And of course, a proverb is a brief, wise saying meant to give wisdom about life. Okay, and there are lots of examples of that. The entire book of Proverbs. Okay, there are some others too. Things like oxymorons, things that, you know, two things that don't, an apparent contradiction, euphemism. There are a lot of euphemisms, especially in the Old Testament. A euphemism is a phrase used to sort of soften what would be a harsh statement. You know, Abraham knew his wife. Well, instead of explaining what's going on there, you just say Abraham knew his wife. That's a common one throughout scriptures, using the New Testament as well. Covering his feet, that's a little bit of a fun one. Saul went into the cave and he covered his feet. What was he doing? He was using the bathroom, right? But instead of using it in some sort of harsh sense, you just say he covered his feet. Okay, so euphemisms, so forth. All right, so you want to look for terms and significant terms. And then you want to observe grammar. Look at grammar. I know I just said a dirty word to a bunch of you. Like, grammar? Seriously? It's Wednesday night. Are we really going to talk about grammar? Stick with me, and I think you'll be okay. Contrasts. Look for things that are contrasted from one another. Light versus darkness, or belief versus unbelief. We were just in Luke 10, the Samaritan versus the Jew, right? Martha versus Mary. Those contrasts. Look for those. In the Old Testament, you look for a righteous character versus an unrighteous character. Saul versus David, or Saul versus Jonathan. And then with that, you look for comparisons. Where are two things being shown to compare? I'm in my devotion, I'm going through the book of Romans, just going real slow and journaling in the book of Romans. And you have this comparison of Abraham being justified by faith before he ever did anything right. He believed God's promise, and it was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness. And then Paul's like, well, if the very father of Israel didn't become righteous by some act that he did, but by believing God, how much more so us? That you get righteous by believing him. That's how you become righteous before God. That's the so a comparison made there. Look for adjectives, descriptions, adverbs. You read through 1 Peter 2, you have living stones, choice and precious, spiritual house. Letter D, important verbs. Particularly important in the epistles, you want to find the verb, what's being said, what action is being done here. Letter E, commands or exhortation. Is there something in the text someone is told to do or not to do? Is there something in the text that I'm being told to do or not to do? That's very, very key. If you get through a passage of scripture and there's a command in there and you've overlooked it, that's really significant. You know, again, Philippians chapter 2, what does he say at the beginning? If there's any of these things going on, any fellowship in the Spirit, well then, make my joy complete by being of one mind, right? Here's the command, be of one mind. And then you want to look at, get the right page here, and then phrases, baptized in Christ, Son of God, Sons of God, Spirit of God, Day of the Lord, Lord of Hosts. Just make sure you understand what those phrases are referring to. Look for those kind of significant, loaded phrases. By the way, if this is feeling a little bit overwhelming, don't be overwhelmed. We're gonna put things together. Okay. Right now, all you're doing is observing. You're observing. Just looking at the text. Looking at the text. And then number three, if you thought grammar was gonna make you nervous, observe structure. Yes, I am gonna talk about diagramming, but don't get nervous. This is a fun kind of diagramming. All right. Rewrite a passage in a form that makes the structure more evident. This is what we're talking about. Rewriting it in a way that makes it more evident so you can kind of see how things work. Okay? You put independent clauses on the left, dependent clauses under the words they modify, connect conjunctions, and so forth. Those, the letter A, B, C, and D, I want you to ignore those for a minute, okay? That's, if we were really getting technical and we were gonna diagram every sentence, we'd do it that way. I wanna introduce something to you called block diagramming. And it is more fun, and it's easier, and I think it can be really helpful, okay? All we're trying to do is, can I look at this text some way visually where some of the truths of the text pop out to me? That's all we're doing. We're not worried about, like, you know, is this a direct object or indirect object, or is this a gerund or a part, you know, we're not doing any of that kind of thing. All we're doing is looking at the text in a way where we can kind of see the meaning of the text. It's called block diagramming, and I'm going to do an example of it for you up here on the board, and we'll just kind of talk through it together, and I think it can be really helpful. Remember what I said the first week is my goal is to get you doing a little bit more study and a little bit more in-depth study than you're doing now. So if this fits and works for you, run with it. Say, well, I'm not there yet. Well, let me challenge you to, maybe you are there and you don't want to be, or you're thinking you're not there yet. But everybody turn to Philippians chapter 1. Since we're studying the book of Philippians, I think this can be really, really helpful. And the wonderful thing is, I mean, don't say this too loud, but there's not really a wrong answer. There's not really a wrong answer in block diagramming. I mean, there probably is, but I really don't care. So it's, what we're trying to do is lay out the text in a way you can just kind of see what's going on. So Philippians chapter 1 starts out, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So let's say, we say, okay, Paul and Timothy. All right, that's who's writing this thing. Now, there's a description of them, right? The next phrase is a description of them. So I'm going to put this right down here, servants of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that's who wrote it. Well, who they're writing to all the saints. I'm just going to pop that back out here to the side, to all the saints. Is there some description of the saints? In Christ Jesus, they're saints in Christ Jesus, right? Anything else that describes them? Yeah, they're the ones at Philippi, who are at Philippi. Anything else said here? With the overseers and deacons. Now, where would you put that? Would you put it back out here to the edge, or would you put it underneath the saints? Yeah, and this is one of those where, this is why I said there's not an exact right answer here. You could say, well, and he's writing to these people, the saints, they're in Christ, they're at Philippi, and they're with the overseers and deacons. Or you could say it as, well, he's writing to the saints, but he's specifically calling out the overseers and deacons, and you could pop it out here. I really think you can do it either way. I'm going to put it in here with the overseers and deacons. Okay, you notice I haven't used any part of speech. I haven't said anything about grammar yet, really, right? We've just said Paul and so already you're kind of seeing visually, okay, this is Paul and Timothy and they're writing to the saints. Paul and Timothy have described themselves this way, and the saints are the ones who are in Christ, the ones in Philippi, and it's with the overseers and deacons. Like, they're kind of called out a little bit special, okay, for a reason. They're the leaders of the church. So far, so good? All right. Let's go on. What's the next phrase there? Okay, so he says, grace to you. So this is what he's saying to them. Grace to you and peace. Now, what would you do with that and peace, do you think? The grace to you and the peace is also meant to you, right? So it's kind of an implied to you. So you could do something like this, and peace to you. The to you, I put in parentheses because it's not actually there in the text. But so Paul and Timothy writing to the saints, what is their wish for the saints? What do they wish sounds too wimpy, but what are they, maybe you can say praying for, or what are they hoping for these saints? Well, they're hoping they receive grace and peace, right? But it's a certain kind of grace and peace. Now we're going to modify this grace and peace. What kind of grace and peace is it from the text? So from God the Father and again, you could in parentheses put from in parentheses because it's not there in the text. But and it's from who else? The Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, my writing's going to get worse as we go down here, unless I get down on my knees, which I don't plan on doing. So Paul and Timothy open the letter by announcing themselves, saying who they're writing to, and then giving this, here's our desire for you, that you would experience grace, you would experience peace. By the way, now, this I recommend you do this kind of thing, and then you jump into some of the observations that we talked about. So before we even go any further, are there any particular terms so far that you would say these would be good terms for us to look into? If I'm going to understand this, I probably should look into what? Is there any of them? Okay, well, it'd be good to know what both of those terms mean, right? Grace and peace. What does Paul mean when he says, I'm wishing for you to have grace from God and peace? This might be something else here, overseers and deacons. When's the last time you came to church and someone introduced themselves as an overseer? Hasn't happened, right? Not here. So what is he talking about there? What does that mean? Why is he calling out these overseers? I think you do a little looking into it, you'll find this is basically equivalent to elders and deacons in the church, or pastors, elders/pastors. And that might be enough. You do have some conjunctions here, right? Grace and peace. You have Paul and Timothy. Again, some of them more significant than others. You do have, he's saying, grace and peace from God and Christ, right? From God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So already you're seeing there's this, like, the unity of the God and Christ. All right, can we do a little bit more? You guys tracking with me here? All right, then he gets into sort of the bulk of what he wants to say to them. I thank my God. Yeah, I thank my God. I'm thanking the Lord. And what's the next phrase? Whenever I remember you. Now, why did I put this down here below? So Paul says, I thank my God. Well, when does he thank God? Every time I remember you. Every time I remember you. Okay, whenever I remember you. And then always. So this is sort of like, when does it happen? When I remember you. And then in what way do you thank God? Well, in my prayers, right? In every prayer of mine for you. I thank my God when I remember you, in my prayers for you, making my requests with joy. This is sort of the how, right? He says, when I think of you, I pray for you. And when I pray for you, how do I pray for you? I thank God for you, and then I make requests for you, and I do so with joy. Let's go on. Now, you could say, well, because the next phrase is because of your partnership, right? Or something like that. Because of your partnership. You could say, well, the reason why he's so joyful is because he remembers their partnership, right? Well, but then you may start, so you can pop this back out here. I thank my God. He's actually thanking God because of their partnership, right? Because of your partnership. Their partnership in what? In the gospel from the first day till now. So he thanks God for them. Every time he remembers them, he does that in prayer and makes his request for them. And the reason why he's so thankful for them is because of their partnership in the gospel from the very beginning, right? If we went a little further, and I am sure of this, so I thank my God, and I'm also sure of this, that he who began the good work is going to take it to completion. I'm going to stop here just for time's sake. But now when you've got that famous verse, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. Well, now put it in its context. Lay it in here. He's thanking God for them every time he remembers them because they have partnered with him in the gospel from the first day all the way through. Even when other people fell away. Even when other people stopped supporting or maybe got scared. They stuck with him. And he says, and I am certain you're going to stick with me all the way through to the end. That the one who began this work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. Right? It's in the context of giving thanks to God for them because of their partnership in the gospel. And I'm sure the Lord is going to complete this work in you, right? So, again, anytime somebody hears the word diagramming, you know, people get in a panic. But do you see how you're just kind of laying out these things phrase by phrase? We're not getting in the nitty-gritty of parts of speech. But when you look at it, some of the points just sort of pop, right? You have the greeting. You have here's what Paul's wishing and wanting for them. Here's Paul's, when he remembers them, he's thanking God because of their partnership. And as we continued, and he's sure that partnership is going to be completed. Because all the way to the day of Christ, God is going to do this work in them. Okay? Does that help a little bit? Now, you guys are going to be assigned, yep, to do that very thing with Psalm 1. And I really want you to do it, okay? Don't worry about coming in and, you know, getting it right or getting it wrong. Try to lay it out in a way that you're visually kind of just seeing the passage, okay? How blessed is the man? Let me just give you a little hint right there. How blessed is the man? And then you're gonna have some bullets underneath there. Who doesn't do this? Who doesn't do this? Who doesn't do this? But instead does this. Okay, right there in the first couple of verses of Psalm 1. All right. So if you look at your application, I have write out a structural layout for Psalm 1. Using your layout, record some observations. Okay, just look at it and make some observations. Look up the meanings of some important terms. And then write out a structural layout for Philippians 2. 14 through 16, just three verses, 14, 15, 16, and do the same thing. Make some observations and look up some important meanings. Okay, we got it? And as I said, as we get closer to the end of our class, we're going to start pulling this together into one, I think, manageable method for Bible study. Okay? All right. Well, I've kept you long enough, so we'll just dismiss. Okay? We'll see you next week.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org.